Taking a break this week from our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to Timothy, going to do a topical message that has to do with some of the things that you see up here on the screen this morning. We're looking to start within our church a ministry, a more organized ministry, of believers providing biblical wise counsel to one another. There's a ministry not far away, has started just in the last few years. A gentleman and his wife who live in Hickman, and we've been able to meet with them and talk through how we might get more equipping done for each one in our church who would be called to discipleship, called to getting involved with the real issues that are going on in our lives, so that we're not just coming to church and hearing good teaching, but that we have friends in the Lord that we can talk about the issues that we're facing, the challenges in our personal lives, in our marriages, in our families, and in our church, to be able to work through those things together. And God has ordained the church for that purpose. It's not just a place where you come on Sunday mornings to sing songs with believers and to be taught from God's word, but it's a place where you build real, genuine friendships. This friendship model of increasing in wisdom, increasing in personal growth, in dealing with relational problems, is something that God began with the founding of the church 2,000 years ago. In our time, where we live, where we have psychiatrists and psychologists and mental health counselors and social workers and all kinds of people who are trying to help people with personal issues of depression, personal issues of anxiety, all kinds of diagnosed mental illnesses, as the world talks about these things, we recognize that there is a place for expertise in some of the medical issues that we face. And there is such a thing as neuroscience. There's nothing wrong with making good use of some of those resources. But what so often gets lost in the world of psychiatry and psychology and counseling is the personal relational aspects, the friendship aspects, the family aspects. We are relational people. And we don't just need scientific expertise, but we need people in our lives who love us and who know us that we spend time with, not because we're paying them, but because we enjoy spending that time together. The relational side is really where we need the most help. And so many of the problems that do become mental health crises, as they are termed, could be forestalled, they could be headed off, if we were building more genuine friendships in the Lord. And that's really what this course is designed to do. It's a discipleship course. It's a course where you come alongside one another for encouragement and learn how to use the word of God that you're being taught in the pulpit personally with one another. And so I'm really excited about it. And that's why we're going to have this message this morning on how to provide wise counsel to one another in the church. Let's begin by taking note of the professionalization of personal and family counseling in the secular and scientific approach that we find among those who purport to be experts in mental health care. Mental health professionals, experts in mental health care, this type of language is meant, I believe, to sell you the idea, I believe it's a marketing strategy, that only university-educated and state-certified experts are qualified to deal with the complex relational and emotional problems that we all face. And that's simply not true. You don't need to have a university education, and you don't need to be accredited by a state board in order to be able to help people deal with their personal and family issues. This false premise is coming from secular humanist religion. I put that word religion on there for a purpose. I really want you to understand that we live in a culture where there is a battle of worldviews that is really a conflict of different religions. Secular humanism self-identified as a religion until it became counterproductive to do so, and they found that they could be more successful in promoting their beliefs and ideas if they didn't identify themselves as a religion. But when it comes down to it, secular humanism deals with the same issues, the same questions that every other religion in the world deals with, and it just answers them from a secular philosophy, from a humanist philosophy, rather than a theistic point of view or a God-centered point of view. So I want you to understand that the experts, so-called, of psychology and psychiatry Their expertise is flawed in a number of ways because of their philosophical, because of their religious presuppositions and what they have been taught according to those presuppositions in the secular humanist religion. So the licensed therapists, they want you to feel like you are dependent upon them for their expertise. We live in a society where we trust the experts on everything. And while there is a place for expertise, I hope that I show some expertise in the Bible and studying and teaching what God's word says, there's also a place for the everyday person, the common man. Not everything has to be institutionalized. Not everything has to be handled by experts. And you have to be very careful about which experts you trust. It has been revealed, sadly, in recent times, that the secular humanist expertise, not just in the area of mental health, but in many areas, has been greatly flawed and compromised by unethical behaviors and practices that have seeped in as godliness has been excised from the secular humanist world, the fear of God has been removed, and their effort to maintain moral goodness without a fear of God has proven to be rather challenging, to say the least. So that's why we want to talk this morning about the place of believers in providing wise counsel to one another in overcoming what the world terms as mental illness. Despite the vast increase in funding that has gone into secular psychology and psychiatry, the statistics on mental illness in the world are still very depressing. 18.3% of U.S. adults in the last year were reporting having depression or being treated for it, and that is up about 8 percentage points from 2015 when I first did this study as we were going through Philippians chapter 4. Among Americans aged 12 and older, so not just adults, but now starting with the 12-year-olds, you've got over 12.5% having depression symptoms, and that's nearly double the rate from a decade ago. So despite the increase in availability and funding for secular psychiatry and psychology, we find that the problems are not getting better, but in fact are getting worse, especially among the young. Gen Z, 40% overall suffering diagnosed with a condition that can be classified as depression. And anxiety statistics aren't getting better either. 19% of U.S. adults had an anxiety disorder in the past year. That's 42.5 million Americans. Among youth and adolescents, 32% of teenagers have an anxiety disorder. 32%. And that often goes along with depression or ADHD. And so these numbers should show you that the experts may not know all of the answers that they would like to advertise that they do know. There's a lot of things that go into these numbers. You don't want to oversimplify the matter. However, it seems like many Americans are coming around to the idea that the mental health industry is not necessarily the solution to the problems that ail us, but in fact may be a part of the problem. Good intentions have unintended consequences. I'm not saying there's not well-intentioned and well-informed secular counselors. Some secular counseling methods are better than others. Some look more like biblical counsel than others. But what they are missing is God. And to leave God out of the equation when dealing with mental health is what I like to compare trying to chart a course to the moon without taking into account gravity. When you're trying to get a rocket to the moon, the most important factor to consider is gravity. When trying to produce mental and spiritual health, the most important factor to consider is the soul's relationship with God. And to leave that out, as the secular humanist religion does, is a grave error and is the source of many of, if not most or all, of the problems that plague that field of study. So what am I saying? I'm saying that we as God's people need to be empowered, equipped by the pastors, the teachers in our churches to provide personal counsel to family, friends, and church members. That's what we need to do. And we need to avoid the pitfall of commercializing and institutionalizing everything that pertains to mental and spiritual health. That's what I'm saying. Healthy family, healthy friends, healthy churches have so much to contribute to mental health. And we want to equip you to be the best at that as you can possibly be. So that's what I hope to prove today from a topical study in God's Word, that God calls all of us to provide counsel to one another, and that mature believers in Jesus Christ are the best counselors in the world. I will defend that claim. I will stake that claim. Mature believers in Jesus Christ are the best counselors in the world. We'll examine that from God's Word this morning. As we seek out that goal, our basic thesis is this. The pathway to mental health I understand is a worldly term, but we're using it this morning to translate what the Bible talks about into terminology of the culture around us. The pathway to mental health is being a disciple of Jesus Christ in our thoughts and in our actions. Not just enough to think biblical thoughts, we have to do what the Scripture says, and when we think biblical thoughts and do what the Scripture says, we will find the pathway to genuine, true mental health, or as I like to say, spiritual and mental health, because we don't look at ourselves as just a brain, but we look at ourselves as having a brain, but we are human souls who have that spirit that needs to be healthy within us. So, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into some definitions and get into God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to consider this subject today. We offer it up to you. We ask that you would be the one that would be leading and guiding us into your will for our church family. This congregation, it does not belong to any of us. It belongs to you. You are the one who has bought it. You are the one who has formed it. You're the one who has brought us together. You're the one who has called and equipped, who has strengthened each one of us for the part that we have to play in this family that is your family, that bears your name, that reflects upon your character. We want this family to be healthy in every way. We want healthy marriages. We want healthy hearts and souls. We want healthy relationships between father and daughter and son and mother. That everything in our interpersonal reactions and the friendships that are made within this church would be conducted according to the wisdom that you provide in your word, so that we can experience the joy that is the opposite of depression, that we can experience the peace that is the opposite of the anxiety, and that we might be a people who truly are a shining light in a world that is suffering from so much emotional pain because they are walking away from the path of discipleship. Help us to walk that path and to help one another walk that path. Teach us this morning how we can help one another with the counsel that comes from your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so when we talk about these terms, a psychiatrist, a psychologist, and the others who are involved in this field of mental health, I want you to think about the terminology with me for a minute. Think about the word psychology. Now, if you're not a student of Greek, you may not pick up on how ironic it is that the secular humanists who are purporting to help people with mental health from a secular perspective use the word psychology, because the word psychos there at the beginning, psychos, means soul, and they don't believe in the soul. They believe that we are basically a brain, but we are a soul. We have a brain, but we are a soul. And the word logos is the word that is used to describe Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the logos. He is the one who is the communication, who is full of understanding about humanity because he created and formed humanity through the will of the Father. And so when you're talking about the study of the human soul, which is what psychology literally translates to, the study of the human soul, well, there is no better place to start than with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Logos, who tells us about our souls. But they have left Jesus Christ. The secular humanists have tried to understand the human soul apart from the one who has created it, the one who is the Logos. And then this word psychiatry, this is one you may not have heard dissected before, but again, it has that same root word at the beginning, psychos, the soul. But then the second part of the word, iatreia, comes from a Greek word meaning healing or medical treatment. And so a iatros is a healer, a physician, and that iatros provides iatreia, which is the medical treatment. And so a medical treatment of the soul is basically what psychiatry translates to. But when we come to the scripture, we find out that to try to medically provide treatment for the soul is God's job. God is the one who has set himself up as the healer, the physician to the human soul. That's why I had you come to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, here is our outline for today. The goal is to show us that we are equipped and enabled by God to provide wise counsel to one another. So we're going to look first at the sufficiency of Christ. Let's start with the sufficiency of Christ, and then we'll show you the following outline points later. I have a strategy on why I'm not showing you the whole outline first today. Isaiah 57 in your Bibles. Follow along. Isaiah 57, picking it up there, start in verse 17. God says, concerning the nation of Israel and their suffering, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We're talking about peace. We're talking about the opposite of a heart that is anxious. Anxiety is a troubled heart. Peace is a tranquil heart. God is the one who brings peace to the human heart. He is the one who will heal the sinner. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. Well, that verse is very foundational, but we also find this thought throughout the Psalms, this metaphor of medical treatment for the human soul, and God being the one who provides that medical treatment for the human soul. You see, in Psalm 41, verse 4, the psalmist says, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. And in the context, he's not talking about a physical healing, he's talking about a spiritual healing, a mental healing that he is seeking from the Lord, who is able to provide that healing. These are just a few examples out of many that are found within the scripture. Psalm 147, verse 3 also uses this language. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. The broken heart is what the psychologist and what the psychiatrist is trying to heal. But to do so without God is a major error. It is a major blunder that causes the secular psychologist, the secular psychiatrist, to stumble in the dark and to not know over what they are stumbling. And then Jesus himself identifies himself as the physician to human soul. He says in Matthew 9, verse 12, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So this idea of mental illness, spiritual illness, it's not foreign to the Bible. The Bible talks about this. The Bible talks about healing of the heart and the mind and the soul, and points us to the one who is the healer of our inner man. Jesus Christ is the great physician. He is the true psychiatrist. You've probably never heard that title for Jesus Christ before. I don't know if I have. Jesus Christ is the true psychiatrist, the healer of man's soul. But the problem with the world is what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 40. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. They refuse to come to Jesus. If they would, they could have life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the false teacher. He's the thief. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life in the soul of man. That's what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. That's the work that we are involved with. And we all have a role to play. It doesn't just happen through preaching. It doesn't just happen through teaching. It also happens as we come alongside one another with the gift of exhortation. We'll talk more about that here in a bit. I'm getting ahead of myself. Right now, what we're focusing on is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 is great on this subject. Notice how it starts. Him, speaking in context of Christ. Christ is the one that we proclaim. We are warning everyone. There's a special word there for warning. I put it up there for you. Perhaps you've heard, if you've read in the area of biblical counseling, the word nouthetic, nouthetic counseling. Well, it comes from this word warning, to admonish, to instruct, to warn. J. Adams, he pioneered this system of biblical counseling as an answer to the secular approach to counseling and used this word to describe his approach. That's why I put it there for you. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Maturity in Christ. Keep that idea in mind. Notice the proclamation of Christ. He is the one who is the healer of man's soul and is sufficient. We should not allow the world to make us feel like Christ is not sufficient for the problems that we face with depression, anxiety, and other so-called mental illnesses. And I say so-called there because I want you to understand, depression and anxiety are emotional symptoms of a deeper problem. The disease that is in man's soul is not depression. It is not anxiety. Depression and anxiety are symptoms of the problem. If I go to the doctor and I say, "Doctor, I've got a nail that I sat on and it really hurts." And the doctor says, "All right, we can fix that. Here's some pain medication. You won't feel it anymore." You'd walk out the door and say, "Oh, that doctor really took care of me. I don't feel that pain at all." What he should do is take out the nail. And when you go to the secular psychiatrist and he thinks, "Well, your problem is anxiety. Your problem is depression." No, your problem is not anxiety. Your problem is not depression. That is a good thing that God has given you to show you that you have another problem. Just like physical pain shows you that there's something wrong with your body that needs to be fixed, emotional pain shows you that there's something wrong with your soul that needs to get fixed. Now you can take a pill and lose the pain, but you still have the problem. You don't feel it, but you still have it. Very important to understand that. That's something that many people misunderstand and leads to a lot of problems. Jesus Christ is sufficient to deal with the nail and not just to give us a pill that takes away the pain. When it comes to talking about mental health, one of the things we have to do is do a lot of translation. We have to translate from the secular terminology to the biblical terminology, the theistic terminology. There's certain words that we use that they don't use. And so we start to think that, well, the stuff they're dealing with is not the stuff that we're talking about because they don't use the words that we do. Let me translate for you. One of the words that the Bible uses that you don't find in the secular world very much is the word blessed. Have a blessed day. If somebody says that to you, you're probably not talking to a secularist. You're probably talking to a Christian. The Bible uses that word blessed a lot. How would you translate the word blessed into secular terminology? What does it mean to be blessed? This makes a connection with 1 Timothy 1:11. I like to try to connect with where we are in our verse-by-verse study. So I brought in 1 Timothy 1:11 here with that word blessed. We didn't spend a lot of time focusing on this phrase last week where it says that the gospel of the glory of the blessed God has been entrusted to the apostle Paul. But that phrase, the blessed God, is really interesting. It's the only place in the Bible where that exact phrase is used, the blessed God. What does Paul mean when he says that God is the blessed God? Well, to be blessed in this context is to have within yourself peace and joy and contentment. It is a state of inner bliss, basically the idea that is conveyed through this Greek phrase, the blessed God. God within himself has a peace. God within his own character, his own heart, his own mind has a joy. And that peace and joy makes him blessed in his experience of himself, his inner experience. We also can be blessed like God is blessed. We are created in the image and likeness of God, and God has designed us to share in his peace and to share in his joy. For example, think of the words of Jesus. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus told us, "Peace." What is peace? Translated into modern terminology, well, it's the opposite of anxiety. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." A troubled heart, an anxious heart, is supposed to be something that we are given abilities by God to overcome. And so we cannot let our hearts be troubled. Doesn't say you never will be. Doesn't say you'll never have the temptation. But it says that you have been given what you need in order to stop it and in order to overcome it and neither to be afraid. So anxieties, depression, and fears are largely what psychologists deal with. The statistics, those are the runaway mental illnesses that people are dealing with and seeking psychological help for. Well, the Bible says there's a way to have the heart of God so that you do not fear what people fear. And your heart is not troubled by what troubles other people. That the world doesn't have this, but those who are in Christ have access to something that is unique, something that is blessed. The physicians of the mind in our world, the psychiatrists, they're trying to help people to achieve a release from their anxiety and to find a measure of peace. But God says to us and through us to the world, I have peace in my heart, and I want to give that same divine peace to you. And I'm going to enable you to share in it by having my spirit, by having my mind, by thinking the same way that I think, and therefore acting the way that I would act if I was in your place. That is discipleship. Discipleship is the pathway to mental health. Think about the word discipleship. It's related to the word for discipline. You have to discipline yourself in your thinking and in your actions to be more like Jesus Christ if you are going to increase in mental health, spiritual health. You must be disciplined in your thinking and in your actions. Teaching in our world is mostly done in a classroom. It's mostly theoretical. Right now, here we are, it's almost like a classroom. I'm the teacher lecturing up and you're there taking in information. This is how we do teaching in the Western world. But Jesus Christ did it differently. Not that he never taught like this. I'm not saying that this is wrong. But he also walked with his disciples. He traveled with them. He ate with them. He lived life together with them. And that's discipleship. That's what is often lacking in our churches, and I think we need more of it in our church. So that you're not just coming and receiving sound teaching in a lecture format, but that you're working it out in your life with one another. The more mature helping the less mature, and vice versa. One of the beautiful things about discipleship is that everybody has something to offer. You don't come along and say, well, you're the expert, and I'm going to learn from you, and here I'm going to pay you. But instead, you come along beside one another and you say, I'm going to learn from you and you're going to learn from me and we're going to help each other. And you've got a whole family of people that have different strengths and weaknesses, different knowledge and experiences and wisdom that they've accumulated that you can learn and grow from and share with. That's how God created us to live life. Not going to the doctor's office and paying the bill and waiting in the lounge and then finally getting to have your 15 minutes or half an hour or hour with the paid professional. There's a place for professionals. There's a place for expertise. But what about the place of neighbors? What about the place of friends? What about the place of the church? So much can be done here. Now, a disciple is somebody who is learning how to live life by watching somebody live that life. If you don't have somebody that you're watching to see how do I live life the way this person is, if you don't have someone that you can talk to and say, what do I do in this situation? My wife and I are having a different viewpoint here. I'm having trouble with my child here. Did you ever go through something like that? Can you help me think it through? If you don't have that, well, it's no wonder that you're troubled. It's no wonder that you're anxious. It's no wonder that you're depressed. You weren't meant to live life that way. You are meant to live life with real friends. And you have to open up your heart to those friendships. You have to be willing to talk to someone. You have to be willing to be honest. You have to be willing to show, this is where I'm at. This is the real me. I got real problems, and I'm not as great as you think I am. If you hide your problems and you won't talk about them, you will be anxious. You will be depressed. But if you find a true friend, there's healing. There's hope. There's joy in that. And he doesn't have to have a PhD. Now, when the world is asked the question, what does mental health look like? They have some rough idea. I'll get to their definition in a minute. But we have the perfect picture. The world has a hard time defining exactly what mental health is because there's nobody who's perfectly mentally healthy. Not me, not you. We all have our problems. Where two or three are gathered, there you have problems. But there is someone that we can look at who is perfect, there is someone that we can look at and say, that's what a man is supposed to be, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is mental health. He is the picture of it. He is the mentally healthy man, the perfect measure of a human being, what human beings were created and designed to act like and to think like and to be. If you want a model for spiritual and mental health, look no further than our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your sukkahs, your souls. Where do you find rest for your soul? Well, it's by learning from him. And how do we learn from him? He's not here. Well, yes, he is. He's here. He's there. He's all around you. He is in your heart. He's given you his spirit. He hasn't left you as orphans. He has come to you. He dwells with you. He abides with you. None of us have him perfectly, but when you look at the fullness, when you look at the riches of everyone that God has placed around us here this morning, you see the mercy that is in the heart of some. You see the service that is in the heart of some. You see the wisdom that is in the heart of some. You put all that together, and you've got something. That's the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's much better than anything that the world has to offer. But you've got to make use of it. You've got to make use of it. One of the beautiful things about making use of the body of Christ is it's free. Sometimes people think, well, you get what you pay for. So if it's free, it's probably no good. Well, salvation is free. Christ is free. Eternal life is free. And we offer it free. Freely you have received, freely give. And it's so much more available. There's not one person in town who's got his office set up and you got to set up the appointment a month in advance and pay the fee. It's available. Just call. Just reach out. Just make a friend. That's God's plan. Let's talk for a short moment about the sufficiency of Scripture. We talked about the sufficiency of Christ. A corollary to the sufficiency of Christ is, of course, the sufficiency of Christ's word, his teaching. And we find that in the Bible, the sufficiency of Scripture. And for this, what better verse to go to? If you haven't gotten this one down, you've been here for a while, you need to pay a little closer attention. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture, what is it? It's the breath of God. God breathes out his word, and his word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. I need reproof. I need correction. We all do. But you got to be humble enough to ask. You got to be humble enough to open yourself up. You got to be willing and vulnerable to say, here's where I am. Here's where I'm struggling. Help me out. If you don't ask for help, if you're not open for help, you won't get any help. And if you don't get any help, you're going to struggle. God didn't design you to be independent. He designed you to be dependent upon his body, the church, upon his word. The Scripture is profitable. That's what we use to teach one another, to reprove, to correct, to train us, discipleship in righteousness, so that we can be complete, equipped for every good work, equipped as a husband, equipped as a father, equipped as a pastor, equipped in whatever God calls you to, in whatever role, in every capacity. This is the pathway. Discipleship is the pathway to mental health. The word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so those who are experts in the word of God, as we're trying to train you all to become more and more expert in the use of God's word, then you got the power to revive souls, to make people wise, to rejoice the heart of people who are suffering, and to enlighten their eyes, because the power is in God's word. Do you believe it? We all say we believe it, but what do our actions communicate? Maybe we need to believe this a little more. Maybe we need to ask God to help us believe it a little bit more. Faith. Faith is where the power of God flows into our life. If you're finding, I'm listening to the word, I'm reading the word, I'm studying the word, but I don't feel the power, it's because of lack of faith. When you unite the hearing of the word with faith in the heart, you experience the power, the transformation. The problem is not in the word. The problem is in our unbelief. And so we all cry out. I cry out. I do believe, but help my unbelief. And all of us need help with our unbelief. Don't be ashamed to admit that to yourself, to your spouse, to one another. Help my unbelief. So Christ is sufficient, and therefore the word of Christ, Scripture, is sufficient. And this leads us to how Christ is working in the world today, which is through believers. The Holy Spirit of God pointing to Jesus Christ, using his word through believers, that is the sufficient power of God for transformation of the inner man, for the soul of man to be healed of all of its spiritual and mental ills. The sufficiency of the believer. Let's take a moment to talk about that together today as well. It starts, at least I'm starting this morning, with the idea of the pastor. Paul told the Ephesian elders about his ministry there in Ephesus, and he says, "Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish," there's our word admonish, the same word we had up there before, the nouthetic counseling. So Christ is admonishing, his apostles are admonishing on his behalf. Notice, everyone with tears. So Paul wasn't just a public speaker. Paul was not just speaking in the synagogues. He was going house to house, door to door, working with individuals, working with families, teaching, admonishing with tears. Now, if you invite me to admonish you, I will do so. If you invite me to admonish you, I will do so. But you don't have to invite me. You can invite one of the other elders. You don't have to invite one of the elders. You can. If you invite one of the elders to admonish you, they will. But you can invite anybody, any mature believer in the church. This is something that goes beyond the pastor, goes beyond the elders. This is something that the whole congregation can and does do. We're talking about the sufficiency of believers. We start with the pastor and the elders, but it works out to everybody. How do I know that? Well, because we've studied and taught Ephesians 4 over and over again throughout the years. The shepherds and teachers, what am I doing as a pastor teacher? I'm equipping the saints, all y'all, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and then the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Who does this building up of the body? All y'all, the saints do that work of the ministry. Very important to keep that in mind. That passage continues in the last verses about how we all speak the truth in love. So I'm equipping you with the truth of God's word, and then you speaking that truth and the love that God fills your heart with for one another, with those tears that Paul showed and how he admonished, that's how we all grow up in every way. Because the whole body is joined and held together by every joint. There's connections in the body. You have connections with certain people in a stronger way, in a closer way than other people. That's okay. You don't have to all have the same strength of connection with everybody. That would be impossible. But everybody has connections. And those connections in the body, they join us. They hold us together. When each part is working properly, then the whole body grows so that it builds itself up in love. The key verse here that I really want to emblazon on your heart this morning is Romans 15:14. When it comes to starting a ministry of providing counsel to one another, organizing what should always be just happening naturally, and does. You guys are doing this. I'm not saying you're not doing this, but we want to encourage more of it. This is the key passage, Romans 15:14, where Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers," and I could say the same thing to you as a church this morning. "I'm satisfied about my brothers and sisters here in Firth Bible. You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." The ministry of one another. That's how you tell a vibrant and healthy church from a dead church. You can have great preaching and still be a dead church if you don't have ministry to one another. You are full of goodness. You are full of knowledge, and you are able. Don't let the world convince you otherwise. Don't let them intimidate you. Don't let them say, "Oh, you're not college and university trained. You don't have a degree. You haven't been certified. You don't have the knowledge." You have the knowledge that you need in order to help people to to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And discipleship in the name of Jesus Christ is the pathway to joy and peace. True mental health. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. The sufficiency of the believer is what we're talking about here. A couple other verses on this topical study. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. We have to hear this. We have to pursue it. Some of you are doing a great job of this. Some of you need a little kickstart. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. The Thessalonian church was doing it, but Paul still wanted to kickstart more. Do it more. That's why he said a few verses later, we urge you, brothers. Here, the Holy Spirit is urging you. Brothers, sisters, can you hear God speaking to you? He's urging you to admonish, there's our word, nouthetic again, nouthetic counseling. Admonish the idle, because they had people in the church who were not working, who were being idle. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Some people have sin, disobedience in their life, they need to be admonished. Some people are just faint-hearted. You know what the clinical term for faint-hearted is? Depression. We use different terminology, but we're talking about the same human experience. People are people. Humans have always had faint-heartedness. Helping the weak. So different people need different kinds of help, and it takes wisdom to know what to offer. You don't want to admonish the faint-hearted. You want to encourage the faint-hearted. Now that word encourage is an important word. Go to Romans 12 in your Bibles. Turning from Isaiah 58, Romans chapter 12 is one of the great chapters in all of Scripture. It's about spiritual gifts. We saw that we are to encourage the faint-hearted. That word encourage is an important word in the New Testament. It comes up again and again in many different forms. And it's here in the list of spiritual gifts. Every Christian has a ministry that God calls them to. Now, we all do a lot of different ministry, but there's areas where you are specifically designed to excel in ministry according to the spiritual makeup that God has created and given you power as a believer. And so Paul lists some of these ministries. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a list of some of the ministries, some of the gifts that God gives for people to be able to minister to one another in the church. Every member is a minister. That's what Romans 12 is about here in verses 3 and following. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, and it goes on with the giver and the one who shows mercy and the one who leads. But I want you to focus on this one, the exhorter, the one who encourages. Exhortation, encouragement, the root idea behind that word is to call alongside someone to help you. It was a word that was used for lawyers because most people are not experts in law. And so if you have to go to court, you need to call alongside a lawyer to help you in the court who knows the law. But it was used in many different situations. Anytime you would need some help with something that you were not able to deal with by yourself, that's this word. You call along someone to help. And so some of you are called to that ministry. Your ministry is coming alongside and encouraging people, helping them, talking with them one-on-one about the issues that are going on in their life. Now, we all do it, but some of you are meant to do it as a calling, as your devoted ministry within the church. My calling is to teach the Bible, but I love to come alongside and encourage people when I can. But maybe your ministry is encouragement. And if so, then I encourage you from the pulpit to sign up for the class that we're going to be having on how to do this. Maybe you're already great at it. Maybe if you're in the class, you can help others learn. Maybe you'll be reminded of some things that you need to be reminded of. But that's the purpose of this message this morning, is to get those who have the gift of encouragement in our church to sign up for this class and to help build this ministry, a ministry of exhortation, a ministry of one-on-one discipleship that builds mental health in our church, in our families, that's the goal. So think about whether or not you are called to this ministry, whether it's something that you are meant to devote significant time to in your service to the Lord. So I told you we were going to get to the definition of mental health, and here it fits in well, because we're talking about spiritual gifts. We're talking about making a contribution to your community. We're talking about realizing the abilities that God has given to you. So I pulled in the definition for mental health that I've used before from the World Health Organization. Mental health, according to the World Health Organization, again, a secular definition, but it's good as far as it goes. It just leaves out God, which is a huge problem. A state of well-being in which the individual realizes his or her own abilities, can cope with the normal stresses of life, and can work productively and fruitfully, and is able to make a contribution to his or her community. So for you to work fruitfully, I'm so glad they used that word. The Bible talks a lot about being fruitful, fruitful service, fruitful ministry. Well, mental health is being productive and fruitful. If you want to be mentally healthy, then listen to the words of Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Become a giver. Become a server. Become someone who looks out for the needs of others, and you will find your anxiety and your depression will melt away. Even the world recognizes that mental health comes from working productively and fruitfully, making a contribution to your community. When you realize the abilities, and who gave you those abilities? Well, the World Health Organization is mum on that, but I'll say it, God gave you those abilities. He created your personality, he created your body, he created your spirit, he recreated your heart in Christ, he's filled you with the Holy Spirit, and now you're called to work productively with what God has given to you. And that's mental health. Even the world knows that. Now, when you use your spiritual gift and you serve, you are blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, it's still blessed to receive, but it's more blessed to give. When we're talking about the sufficiency of believers and the ministry that he's called us to, there's one other verse I really want you to see this morning before we move on to our final points. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. We all feel insufficient. We all feel intimidated. We all feel like, no, it's those experts out there. You know, maybe the pastor, maybe he can help somebody, but I can't help anybody. We have to get over that. We have to put that mindset away. We have to refuse to listen to that marketing lie that only university-trained experts are able to handle people's emotional and spiritual problems. Listen to what Paul said. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Is God here or not? Is God in your heart or is he not? You're not sufficient. I'm not sufficient. Get over it. God is sufficient. Is he here? Do you see him? Do you know him? Do you hear him? He made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not just apostles, not just pastors. He has made us all ministers in this new covenant. Let's minister with the power that comes from God. Now, what about the really hard stuff? Okay, yeah, Christians can deal with, you know, some marital problems. Christians can deal with some parenting problems. And maybe people can sort through some anxiety and some depression, get help from knowing that they've got a home in heaven and that God is in control. And maybe, you know, Christians can be helpful in some of those things. But what about really big problems? What about severe depression? What about suicide? What about crippling anxiety? I mean, for that, don't we need the experts? Let's talk about severe mental illness. Look at the definition for mental health that the World Health Organization gives. Focus on coping with the normal stresses of life. Notice how low the world sets the bar. They're trying to train people to help people cope with the normal stresses of life. Well, what about the abnormal stresses of life? How do we cope with the hurricanes that come into our lives. Oh yes, I can cope maybe with a little rainstorm here, a little rainstorm there. But how do you cope with the brutality of war and PTSD? How do you cope with soul-destroying grief, the death of a child? It's not normal. Life isn't supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to be facing those types of tragedies and catastrophes. How do you counsel the mother who's just buried her infant daughter? Only God can do that. Even the world knows they can't. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, notice that, does them, you can have 100 counselors telling you everything you need to hear, but they can't do it. You have to do it. You can get the best counsel in the world, but if you don't do it, not going to do you any good. Jesus says, when you hear his words and you do them, then you are like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew with that hurricane force on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who's built his house on the sand. There's going to come some abnormal stresses in your life. There's bound to come some abnormal stresses in your life. If you don't build on the rock, your house will fall. Be careful how you build. Be careful that you do not just hear the word of God, but that you do what the word of God says. That's what we're here to help each other do. That's why you got to have those friendships in the Lord who can tell you you're not doing what the scripture says you're supposed to do. You say, oh yeah, I know, that's what I'm supposed to do, that's what I'm supposed to do, but you're not doing it. And we got to help each other to do it. Now, neuroscience is a real science, okay? Science and the Bible are not opposed. Don't walk away from this sermon with the wrong idea. Philosophical materialism is opposed to the Bible. Philosophical materialism often gets confused with science. Science is not philosophical materialism, nor vice versa. Philosophical materialism believes that the physical world is all there is, all there was, or all there ever will be. There's no God, there's no spirit. We are just a brain in a body. That's philosophical materialism. That is opposed to the Bible. But science is not opposed to the Bible. Observational science, making predictions, testing those predictions, doing observations, that's real science. When we're talking about neuroscience, we're talking about drawing from genetics and biochemistry and physiology and biology, molecular biology, using tools like neuroimaging. There's a place for all of that. Often the observations are misinterpreted because of a faulty worldview and philosophical presuppositions, but don't confuse the fact that science is good. Science is real. We have a brain, but we are a soul. That's the biblical worldview. That's what a healthy soul is built upon, that truth. I want to end with Psalm 1. Blessed. We come back to that word. The blessed God, we are a blessed people. Healthy and whole is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What will that man be like? Well, he will be like a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's a promise from God. But you have to do it.